you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and turn to humility so that you are teachable. If there are any problems or difficulties on your mind concerning anything, now's the time to leave that aside so that you can concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, as believer priests, that you have given us this privilege and that you have given us life to live one day at a time so that we are not overburdened with the past or the future, but we can live moment by moment by faith and trust in you, Father, for our deliverance in all things. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son and his work on our behalf and for the completed canon of Scripture that opens up our minds and our hearts to who you have made us to be and what your plan is for each of us, as well as for this church, as well as for human history. And we thank you that you have been so forthcoming in your word and have made it available through your Spirit. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We closed last night with Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, which showed a clear contrast between good and evil. And if you look at the last verse in the chapter of Romans 12, it is clearly stated there the contrast of do not be overcome by evil, which is a system of thinking as we defined it last night. It is man's attempt to do what only God can do. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with divine good. And so divine good is your production. That is your fruit. It is the proving, the dokimazoing proving of the will of God, which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect in your life. And so we just focus on what we have to do on a daily basis in following the goodness of God. And therefore, with that, we would not be overcome by evil. Notice here it says, too, that not to fight evil. It's not our job as the church to fight against evil. We portray the truth, right? We become witnesses of the truth. Not even God has stopped the evil. There's no way the church is going to stop the evil in this world. That's not what we're here for. We're here to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ and his word to a lost and dying world, and that individual person or the 7 billion that are on this planet, each of them individually get to make that choice for or against Christ or for or against his word. So particular to us is not to be overcome by evil thinking. Again, this is evil thinking is creature credit, trying to do what only God can do and overcome evil with good. So it is essential, in its essential nature, untruth. Now, again, there are two areas of sin that Satan has fallen into, which is ambitious pride and untruth. And in its essential nature, untruth is anti-God, being as it is not only a misrepresentation of the person and character of God, but a distortion of his purpose and ways. It is not complete. It is completely against it, but as you know, Satan deceives. And a forgery is only as good as its closeness to the original. So in religion and in idolatry and so on, where Satan does try to oppose God, it is opposed in a way that has a similar vocabulary, teaches another Jesus, teaches another salvation, but uses those words. You know, portrays Jesus, depicts salvation, but of course in subtle ways that are different or distortion. I think distortion is the best word, and that it is distorted or perverted from the straight path of the truth. You know, and it's truly amazing to think that such a thing exists in God's universe. I mean, this is God's universe. And not only does it exist, it's fairly prevalent. This evil, this untruth, it's very commonplace and very prevalent in God's universe. And so we can only conclude that God in His infinite grace and His infinite wisdom has allowed it to go on and will in fact end it, but only He will end it. Christ will end it when He returns. It's not up to us to end it. It is up to us to take care of the evil thoughts in our own lives, to grow in grace and knowledge in our own lives, and to operate in our ministries towards the body of Christ, and then have that body in unity depict or portray Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. When Satan chose to not continue in the very precise sphere into which he was placed, Satan was placed in a certain place, in a sphere, if you will, by the infinite will and benevolence of God. But it really is, it's not just a case of, well, he's going to leave one sphere and take another, which he did, but it's also the case of choice of one principle or philosophy of life over against another. He took a different position, but he also took a different philosophy. Of course, the two must go hand in hand. And so he is portraying a different life over against the life that God has given to us. And so in his impious action, the great angel Satan proposed a course of independent achievement, which at once in principle, if executed, would dethrone God himself and also dethrone his truth. Every feature of this intention was in opposition to an independence of God. And we must see that. As we said last night, Satan's not going to commit adultery. He's not even married. So how can he commit adultery? We don't even know if intoxicants or drugs or alcohol would even affect his body, his chemistry of whatever angelic bodies are like. When you look at the wickedness of man, you can't really say that, well, that completely depicts the wickedness of Satan. But Satan's wickedness is a desire. I mean, what is given of him that is truly the evil in his heart is that he desires to be like the Most High, and therefore independent from God. Not only independent from God, but with a completely independent philosophy, a completely independent plan, a completely independent way for the creature. And only God knows the way of the creature. As we'll see right here coming up, that man and angel cannot guide themselves. We cannot. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. In other words, I can't direct myself. If I do, it causes much trouble for me. The only way that I can have any source or semblance of peace and prosperity in this life is to be guided by God alone. And if I'm guided by God alone, the one who is infinitely wise and the one who has created me does a perfectly fine job of guiding me. But the example of Satan is given to us. Here is what I give to you out of my infinite mercy, my infinite grace, my infinite wisdom, Satan. Here's the sphere that I have put you in. We could all say that God has put us in a particular sphere of life. Our geographical location, our gender, our genetic makeup, the body He put your soul into, all of it, the church that He chose for you, the pastor teacher He chose for you, the spiritual gift He chose for you, on and on. There's independence from each other, items that make us unique one from another. There's a diversity of gifts. But there is one Lord, one God, one Spirit, one body, and of course, one truth. And that truth, which is God-guided, is what brings unity to the body of Christ. So we see here in Jeremiah 10:23 that the creature was not giving a steering mechanism. Only divine guidance can steer us properly. Evil, and I define it again, is man trying to do what only God can do. I'm the captain of my ship. I believe it's Andrew Lloyd Tennyson who wrote about that, who wrote that poem. I'm the master of my destiny. I don't get the right exact words, but yeah, it's a famous poem that people take and they say, yeah, Am I going to follow anybody else? I'm independent. I'm a rock. I'm an island. This is in the heart of fallen man. You know, one of the things that we'll see here coming up is what is in us. I mean, truly, probably the most prevalent thing within man is to be self-absorbed and to give preference to self over others. And we're going to see, you can read down a few verses and you see that God says, never take revenge, never. Even when you're treated unjustly and unfairly, don't stand up for your rights. Don't stand up and say that I'm right in this situation. Don't defend yourself. God says, leave room for wrath. And he said, I will take revenge when the time is right. It goes against our every fabric of us as fallen creatures, as human beings. You know, ever since we're little kids, that's what, I mean, you get wronged. That's what you stand up for the most. Someone stole from you, someone took from you, someone treated you unfairly, and that's what we do. I mean, that is against us completely. And here God is turning to us and saying that I want you to love without hypocrisy, and I do not want you to take any revenge on anyone, whether it be believer or unbeliever. And, I mean, that cannot happen from the human nature. I mean, the human nature cannot do that. And so it has to come from the divine nature. And so in that, you know, just that's one example of man trying to do what only God can do. I'm going to take my own revenge. I'm going to get even. I want my own justice here. I want justice. And God says, I don't want you to bother with any of that. The Corinthians were taking each other to court over whatever. We're not told what the court cases were, but they were taking each other to court. And Paul said to them, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be stolen from? You both are believers in a church and you're taking this so-called unity of the Christian body into the courts and fighting with one another. And Paul said, it'd be better if you just took the wrong and not had shown that division to the world. Of course, that's not to say that if someone, you know, you have a rightful case in accord to the justice system, yeah, you can, sure, take a person to court. But that is a particular case in which a church had gained division amongst themselves based on strife and jealousy and infighting. And it happened very early in the history of the church. I mean, it's there in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, I hear there's division amongst you. And he said, I believe it, because some of you are saying you're of Paul. Some say they're of Apollo. Some say they're of Peter. Some say they're of Christ. And there's division amongst you. And he said to them, I want you to be of the same mind. And when it comes to the flesh doesn't want any part of that. Certainly think about it. There's a way within the flesh, the fallen nature, that wants justice, that wants independence. I mean, that's what our fall was all about, to choose to be independent from God and to not be a part. It is only the new creature, in a spiritual creature, who would actually desire, in unity and in love, to function as a member of the body of Christ and to lay down their lives for others. Now, there's a way in which the flesh says, yeah, I'll sacrifice for someone if they deserve it. But in the Christian way of life, we're to do it for all. All. And that's going to be made very, very clear here. Many of the passages you've already heard, but it's a wonderful reminder. And so this is the brunt. You know, all of these areas are areas of attack by Satan in the kingdom of darkness to cause division in the local assembly. So he says in verse 9, go back to verse 9 where we left off, let love be without hypocrisy. That is a word for acting, again, meaning lacking in pretense or show, but genuine love. And he said, abhor or hate what is evil and cling to what is good. If we are to be like God or the image of Christ, we must be against sin and for good, against evil and for good. Someone might observe this to that this is obvious. Of course, we're against sin and evil and for good. And so, you know, why discuss it? But the very pretense of the command, or sorry, the presence of the command in the Bible reveals that there's a tendency in all of us to go towards evil. And again, this is in our flesh. And it says, I love the word cling here. It really means to glue yourself. And it's in the passive voice, meaning that your love of the truth and your love of good draws you to it. Passive means you receive the action of the verb. And there's a tendency in fallen mankind to let go of this in our flesh, to not cling to what is good, but after a while get weary of it. You know, if I'm functioning in good and laying down my life for those around me, and I don't always see the fruit of that, maybe I see, you know, people are taking advantage of me all the time. I'm not getting any recognition here. And whatever the case may be, as the Bible says, we grow weary of doing it. You know, that we get complacent. You know, it's funny, you know, it's just like a marathon, right? And I've used this analogy before. This is actually a Gene Cunningham analogy. He's a runner. In the beginning of a marathon, it's all exciting. You're starting out. You're fresh. You get fresh legs. It's the beginning. I'm going to run a marathon today. It's exciting. Then after about 5, 6, 7, 8 miles, you're like, oh, man, I'm starting to get tired. And I got a long way to go. Am I going to make it? And so it's the middle of the marathon where your mind starts to play, you know, maybe I should quit. Maybe I should stop. Maybe I won't make it. And then at the end, if you get over that hump and you get to the end and there's only a couple miles to go, all of a sudden your mental energy is at a peak again. It's like, oh my God, I'm about to finish this thing. I can't believe I'm going to do this. 26.2, this is crazy. I'm going to do it. And so it's after, you know, there's a vigor or a zealousy in an early or young Christian who has gone into or is ready, you know, after enough spiritual growth to go into service. And then after enough of the ministry, is a tendency to get complacent about it. The progressive idea that there are no absolute truths is attractive to a world of mediocrity and compromise. Our world is full of lazy-minded inhabitants who are just all about, you know, whatever, whatever, compromise, you know, instead of standing up for truth. We live in a world of mediocrity. Actually, in our world, mediocrity is rewarded now. You know, every kid on the baseball team gets a trophy now. And so the progressive idea is that there are no absolute truths. That's attractive to some. One can never reconcile untruth with truth or the world system with the plan of God. They are mutually exclusive. So we're told here to cling. Kalao, K-O-L-L-A-O, is the Greek verb to cling, is a participle here. It means to join fast together or to glue. And glue to what? Or cement together. And to do to what? What is the object of that you're attaching yourself to? Is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. This word in reference to God's good means good of intrinsic value, meaning that the core, or it's a not a, just an external good, but it is truly good. And it's a very basic word. And we would tie it to, and you got it right there in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2, that God's will is good, agathos. So whatever is of the will of God, we call it good. And whatever wants to supplant that good and take credit to the creature is evil. And so it's good of intrinsic value. And since we use this word intrinsic a lot, I'm going to put on the board what its meaning is out of Webster's dictionary so we can continue to use this definition. As we don't really use intrinsic very much in our culture as of late, I would say. Most people don't use it. So again, it means to join fast together or glue or cement together to good. And that is God's will. That word just summarizes God's will. You know, when I produce fruit, that's God's will. The fruit of the Spirit is of God's will. That's well-pleasing to Him. True love, agapon love, is pleasing to Him. Brotherly love, as we'll see coming up, is pleasing to Him. These things are all a part of God's will. And therefore, as I absorb myself in them and cling myself to them, then I am a producer of divine good, whether it's in my thinking only, or my thinking and speech, or my thinking and action. Intrinsic means belonging to the real nature of a thing, not dependent on external circumstances, essential and inherent. That's right out of Webster's dictionary. Intrinsic, again, means belonging to the real nature of a thing. Well, the thing here is God, His essence. And so we could put His whole essence. We studied all the 10 essences of God would fall under the word good here. It's his will. What does he do? What is his personality? You know, his intellect, his sensibility, and his will. What are those things? And those all point towards good. And God making us in his image, and as fallen, there's no way that we could either understand his good. It would be foolish to us. Remember, the worldly person would see nothing wrong with Satan. They're like, yeah, you know, I don't see anything wrong with that guy. In fact, if he could take bodily form, human form, the whole world would just be completely enamored with him and think he's the greatest guy ever, if you're worldly minded. But see, but once we are regenerated at salvation, when God puts in us this new divine spirit, as well as the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, we're completely changed. Titus 3:5 said that we're completely transformed or renewed by God, the Holy Spirit, at salvation. And therefore, God has given us the faculties or the ability to actually comprehend his good. And that's good in this world. You know, in a world that is full of evil and full of evil people and full of selfish people and full of people who are completely self-absorbed and a lot of wrong stuff going on. You know, and I was reading a lot about today about what's going on in other nations at our particular time. We're shielded from a lot of what other Christians in nations where freedom and prosperity are really not as prevalent as it is here. You know, there's a lot of the stuff that Paul has to talk to the early churches about that many of us would never really go through. And because they were under severe persecution in the early part of the church. And so, you know, God's got that all in control, though. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity, so you don't have to go move to Nigeria to improve your spiritual growth. You can stay right where you are, as God has placed you there according to his will. But when we see, as we walk with God in a world that is quite evil, we see in the eyes of our hearts the good of God. And that makes even the brownish, grayish, yucky stuff of this world, even that makes it beautiful. And it changes our hearts completely to be able to see life in a whole different light according to the will of the very God. You know, what creature, as low as we are below God, could be given the insight into what we have seen several times in 1 Corinthians 2:10, the deep things of God? How could it be that a creature as low as we are and fallen could be given the very Spirit of God to indwell, to lead, to instruct, and to witness to of a brand new birth unto an almighty God? That's incredible. And yet it is a very real truth. And so to have this, you know, the ability to cling to good is quite amazing. You find yourself one of the few handpicked to be in the church age who actually are given this privilege of being able to see into the deep things of God or the deep good things of God. And so we have why the cling? You know, it's a pretty strong word. It's a strong word to really, I mean, if I'm going to glue myself to something, it better be something I'm willing to, you know, I want to be around for a while. You know, it's like having a Siamese twin. What if you got to pick? God said, I'm going to make you a Siamese twin. You get to pick, though, the other person who you're going to be hooked to for the rest of your life. That's an awful thought. Remember, you can't be alone, ever, unless you, like, knock him out. So why the word, I mean, this, why such a strong word? Because we have a tendency, all of us do, have a tendency to get complacent. You know, and I find it, I've seen this, you know, I've been in Grace Bible Church for years, and you see the lulls and the highs. Like, we would see, like, sometimes when Pastor Bob started having conferences, and we would have these conferences, and either people would go to the conference, or I remember the first one he had in 2000 in Massachusetts, and it invigorated everybody. I mean, the turnout was amazing. There were so many people, and it was such an amazing time of great teaching and great fellowship and seeing the impact of that church around the world in people's lives. We met people we'd never met before and all that kind of thing. afterwards, people were fired up. I mean, like, you know, wanting to you know, really press on in whatever ministry that God had given them. But then, you know, that can lull for a while. And you see that God actually is faithful to bring in things into your life when he sees you getting a little complacent, and to bring something in that, you know, just really blows your hair back. And he's very faithful to do such a thing. So when we do not see the results of the good that we do, there's a natural inclination to trend towards futility and weariness in doing it. And I can write that point with confidence because I get the verses to back it up. We must cling to divine good, which is the application of doctrine in your life. Now, there's many phrases that mean the same thing. Cling to divine good, apply doctrine, have fruit production, apply the will of God to your life. They're all exactly the same. They're just different phrases that say the same thing. Glue ourselves to it, knowing that this alone, and we know from 1 Corinthians 13, that this alone is what we're rewarded for, the judgment seat of Christ. This is the fruit, the gold, silver, and precious stones. So Paul states in Galatians 6, 9 through 10, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity," which is, I'm alive, "let us do good to all men." And notice this, "and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So especially to those of the royal family. To what? To do good to all men. This is the will of God. Whatever you would do in service, in your ministry. Who did Christ say would be the greatest of you when the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest disciple? He said, "Your servant will be." And it wasn't long after that that in the upper room he wrapped a slave's apron around his waist and got down on his knees and washed their feet. And he said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And what he had done there is, yes, revealed the very real doctrine of our feet touch the earth and they get dirty, and so we have to recover from sin constantly as we walk through the Christian way of life. But also service, the service of others. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Do not grow weary of doing good. And then we have in Romans 12:10. Wow. I mean, I when I looked at this truly in the Greek, I mean, we've read this verse before and used this verse when we did our doctrine of love. But as I dug into it, it is amazing here how God wants us to be devoted to one another in the royal family of God. And this cannot happen from the flesh. There is no way. Now think about human organizations, right? Human organizations, say like a business or a group, say a group of, you know, a runner's group, or a group that plays I used to play basketball with a group all the time. We became quite close in playing basketball. A group of, you know, a book club, any club, something like that. Do they have, now this, it's not based on spirituality, it's not based on the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, but there are many of them in this world. And do they have the closeness that the royal family has? Absolutely not. I mean, it's not even close. And I do mean, you know, not in a Corinthian church where there's a lot of strife and jealousy and infighting. I mean, truly amongst those who humbly before each other want to serve each other. And what happens in your local assembly is that there will be a certain number that will become your best friends for life. And, you know, from years past, we had our group, you know, it happens, especially in a church as big as McLaughlin's was, is that there were certain groups, you know, they kind of hung out with each other on weekends. There were other groups that hung out with each other. But there was definitely a relationship that grew over time where you knew that if you were in trouble, if you needed a bailout, yes, I do mean prison, or you needed money, or you needed help, that you knew that you could call somebody and it would be no problem. You know, there was this, you knew people had your back. And so this happens in the royal family of God. It doesn't happen anywhere else in the world. It only happens through spiritual growth and divine virtue, love. He says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Boy, this goes against every fabric of the human race too. To give preference to one another in honor. That word for honor, the word timē, means value. It actually is used of price, how much something cost. It means here that the honor is for something that is extremely valuable. The words devoted and brotherly love are both philo words. Not philo do, philo words. Our salvation, when you think about it, our salvation has aspects of the past, present, and future. When I think about when I'm saved, you know, I'm a saved guy or you're a saved person. The sins of the past, our fallen state, our Adamic nature have been removed or crucified. My Adamic nature is still with me, so is my sin nature. But my sins are covered. And so I don't have to look to the past. As Paul said, I reach forward to the things that are ahead and forget what lies behind. We've also been turned around to no longer face eternal separation from God. We should have no fear of death. Hebrews 2:14 says Christ has overcome death and has released us from the fear of it. And so we know that we're headed towards eternal association with God in heaven, which we actually, he will share with us his government and administration of eternity. That's all set. You don't have to be concerned about that at all. And so we find in the present, our daily lives, we find ourselves walking in the present every day, actually every moment. And as you walk in this day, the past is done and the future is secure. And so I should have hope. Hope. And it's right there in chapter 12 as well. This hope, this happiness of hope. And hope means that tomorrow is all set. I don't have to worry about it. And all my tomorrows are all set. I don't have to worry about them. I am one who is in union with Christ in victory. And therefore, I can truly walk in the moment, in the present, without that concern of tomorrow, which we looked at extensively in both the Gospel of Matthew and Luke when we looked at our doctrine of rest. And we saw that beautiful sermon that Christ gave. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Today has enough problems of its own. Look at how God takes care of the lilies and the sparrows. You know, it's interesting to me as I was thinking about this, that if God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, that means that God knows when one little molecule of air moves from here to here, or one little hair in your head falls out in the shower. He knows, and he knows exactly how long it is and how old it is, and he knows if one's going to grow back, which it isn't. He has in his mind an amazing amount of detail. And now if we also think of the fact that in eternity past, God does not allow something to happen that he doesn't really have a purpose for it, we'll be, for all of eternity, you know, you never come to the end of, you know, what God purposed. There'll be a purpose in that hair falling out, whether it's small or large, whatever. It's, you know, it's that philosophy, you know, the butterfly flaps its wings over here and there's an earthquake over there or something like that. God has all these details, every one of them, in his hand. And they're easy. It's easy for him. And so I can walk in the present in my calling. See, I can't walk in my calling for tomorrow because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't walk in my calling of yesterday because yesterday's done. I can't change that. I can't change what happened yesterday. Say I didn't walk in my calling yesterday, that I was in the flesh all day, in the cosmos all day, under the mastery of the flesh. I can't go back and change that. So all I can do is walk in my calling in the present. And part of that calling right here is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's to love one another. The Greek word here for brotherly love is philadelphia, or Philadelphia. It is used here because it is a love of the brethren. It is a royal family of God love with whom we will be united with for all time. Don't worry, no one's going to have their all sin natures for all of eternity, so it won't be that bad. Of course, it won't be that bad. It's heaven. But the body of Christ will be together forever. Like all love, though, in any relationship, whether it's romantic or friendship, as this word is a word for the love of friendship in terms of a brother. And I find it interesting that even with siblings that you really have nothing in common with or maybe not even like, inbred in each of us is a certain love for that brother or sister if it's a sibling. You may not even like them, but there's something there. And God has put that within all of us. Now, with spiritual growth, that same thing will occur amongst the body of Christ. And that we are brothers and sisters, one of another, in the body of Christ, with a common purpose, a common goal, and a common mind, which is the head of Christ. Now, that relationship, even though you have a certain love for your brother or sister, the relationship is either great or useless based on agape love. I mean, that you actually have virtue. And if the other person has virtue or virtue love, there are wonderful relationships there. So Philadelphia love is definitely based upon agape love for it to be successful. So that's why in verse 9, we have let agape be without hypocrisy. In other words, not a mask you put on that you take off when it's convenient. And then, he says in verse 10, be devoted. That's another philo word. to one another in brotherly love. And then give preference to one another in honor. Now, fortunately, we're not called to be attracted to one another. That's wonderful. I mean, there's no way that that could possibly happen. We're not called to be attracted to every member of the body of Christ. But this is a love amongst brothers and sisters. We're much like soldiers, a love like that. So, but first we have the verb for devoted. Philo storgos. Philos. Torgos. And it's only used here in the whole Bible. It's only in this place. So we call it a hapax legomena. That's a nice Latin word that you can impress your friends with. Hapax legomena e pluribus unum. That's like the only ones I know. used only here. And it means devoted to family affection. Out of all, I've looked at several definitions from many Greek scholars, and that's what it all boils down to. Storge, which is the love of family, is not used in the scripture, but this word is. And so we have that's why it's affection, because it is the philo, which is phileo in the prefix. So it's a compound word made up of phileo, which is an affectionate love, and storgos, which is a love of family. Now, this word would be enough. But then it's united to Philadelphia. Again, we have philo, and we have adelphos, which is the word for brother. And so we have here brotherly love. That is, you know, literally translated that. And this is, and we have many, much work is done in this word, so its definition is down pat. The bond that binds members of the body of Christ in common purpose. It is the true love that exists between good brothers and sisters. Now, if I'm going to force myself in the flesh, from my flesh, without any spiritual growth whatsoever, any wisdom gained from God, or any power gained from that wisdom, any understanding, without any understanding of God's love in this world, there's no way I can do this. If I'm not regenerated into a brand new creature, I can't do this. It's impossible because I couldn't understand the other stuff. It's from a deep understanding of the love of God that this, and, you know, who is the royal family of God? You know, what is their purpose? What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of your ministry? is there any in the body of Christ who, you know, are unimportant, that are not needed? Absolutely not. And that was, we read that in 1 Corinthians 12. The eye can't say to the hand, you know, I have no need of you. But everyone has its place and its importance. Now, not everyone recognizes that, absolutely. But if I'm tossing aside people saying, well, you're worthless and you're worthless and you're worthless, then I am way out of line. Way out of line of the will of God. This is truly a brotherly love and therefore a bond that binds members of the body of Christ in common purpose. In its earliest appearances, Philadelphia denotes the love for blood brothers, sisters, and other family members. You know, in its early use in the Greek language. So one way we get definitions of our words is we look in extra-biblical sources. And certainly we have actually this word being used quite often right during the first century. While the New Testament is being written, it's also at the same time being used in other works of writing that are being written at the same time. Putting both words together here, now we have devoted to family affection as well as brotherly love. It really emphasizes the bond, the bonded type of nature that should be in the body of Christ. You know, it's rare. It is, unfortunately. It's quite rare. But it's quite rare for people, a group of people, to lay down their lives for one another. That's rare. But it doesn't mean that it's not true. As the Lord will show us, this is the bond that is between Him and His Father. It's the same, as he states. A couple of passages from our Lord. First, Matthew 12:49-50. And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And this is when his real biological mother, Mary, and his brothers came to talk to him. And it's because Jesus was saying he was God. Now they had the understanding that he was the Messiah and all that, but for him to say he was God, which they should have known from their prophets that he would be, they came to have a talk with him. They said, "We'd like him to come out." They wouldn't even go in. "We'd like him to come out and we'd like to talk to him." And when someone came to him with this relayed message from his mother and brothers, this is what he said. He stretched out his hands towards his disciples and he said, "You," pointed to one probably sitting there, "you're my mother." To another one, "You're my brothers." And he says, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." In his prayer in Gethsemane, this is his last prayer before he exits the world or goes to the cross, he said in John 17:20-21, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word." Now, the ones when he says those all, I'm sorry, these alone, he's talking about the 11 disciples that are with him. Judas is gone now. "But for those also who will believe in me through their word," that includes you and me, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." And so he gives us insight here, and what he's asking, we will get to this prayer because we are still going to finish the Gospel of John, is that we will see that what he's asking for is all the benefits that have been given to us in the church age. That's what he's praying for. He's praying that the sanctification of truth that he knew would come to us, that the Spirit that gave and empowered him would come to us. He prayed for all of this. And then he says, "Look, Father, I want them to have, all of them to have it, all in the body of Christ, so that they may be one as you and I are." Now that's a divine relationship. Obviously, this can't be based on fleshly things. It cannot be. It cannot be based on humanistic or any kind of emotional thing. This has to be based on divine thinking, divine viewpoint, and of course our growth, personal growth through God the Holy Spirit. And please notice too that he says, "With this unity, the world may believe that thou didst send me." Now before this, in the upper room, he hinted at the same thing when it came to love. In John 13:34-35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." There's the Greek word agape. "That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And therefore, this unity, this love, this brotherly love that is commanded of us here in Romans 12:10, is actually the one of the foundational things needed for us to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in this world. And therefore, it's important. It's very important. Moulton and Milligan wrote a wonderful Greek lexicon, indicate that the secular documents of New Testament times share this meaning of the Greek word Philadelphia, the love of those who are brothers by common descent, and of kindness to sisters. And so in the New Testament, the definition extends now not to, obviously, brothers of common descent, although that occurs in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters become positive believers, and that's you get really a double blessing there. I have no experience with it, but you do get a double blessing there if you have, I would say. So now this is extended to those who are brothers and sisters in the Christian faith, those who have entered the royal family of God. So this is a oneness that could not have originated in fallen mankind. I keep saying that because it's very important. If you say to yourself, well, you know, I don't really feel myself having no Philadelphia for nobody. Well, that's because either you're in your flesh at that moment, or that you haven't just grown up enough spiritually. That's all. And so, once we grow up spiritually, we gain divine minds. You know, again in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but have your mind transformed, the renewing of your mind. And so that transformation of mind is a transformation of soul and heart, brings to us a oneness that could never have originated with our fallen nature, but only originates in the Godhead. It is the oneness of the Godhead, as Christ had just prayed. It is a unity that is divine. And there's two unities that occur here that are beautiful and give tremendous blessing to the believer. And the first, of course, the most important, is that when we fell, we were severed from God, became enemies of God, became those sons of disobedience that we saw last night. But through Christ, that was restored. So our oneness with God was restored, even far better than what Adam ever had in the Garden of Eden. Adam didn't have the eternal security that we had. He commits that one sin and he's severed. But we don't have that. And so we have an eternal oneness with the Father, and so that's been restored. That gives peace. It should give peace to all of us in our hearts. But then there's this unity amongst the royal family of God. And that's important too, because God has made us to be social creatures. I read this, I almost put it in my notes, but I left it out, and here it is coming in anyway, so well, let's do it. But I read this this study that a bunch of psychiatrists had done. This is probably 40, 50 years ago. And they did this pretty extensive study in the lives of troubled teenagers. And they found that some of them were not loved at home, like the kids themselves were not loved. But what they also found, much more of them felt themselves to be isolated. And they said that we don't have, you know, a great many of them didn't have relationships with others. They didn't have or feel confident in loving others. So they were isolated. And especially as a young person, if you don't have that, and if you're very isolated from society or from high school or whatever, it causes severe problems in a person's mind. Now they feel isolated, they feel alone, they feel different, and all of that. That's why peer pressure works so well with kids, you know, because they want to feel part of a group. But think about that. God has given us that in the royal family of God. God has given us not only our oneness back to Him, but also a relationship with those who goes beyond the relationship of a brother or a sister, or even, but I mean, hopefully in wife and husband, you have that same royal family relationship, which makes for a wonderful marriage. But if a positive believer is married to a negative believer, the positive believer would have a better relationship with another positive believer in the local assembly than they would with their spouse, even though the spouse knows much, much more about them. And you see, God has given us that as a gift. And so God has restored oneness to us in both areas. And I find that quite wonderful. Now, brotherly love in 1 Peter 1:22, Philadelphia is used again. Brotherly love, just like agape love, must be genuine and not hypocritical. Right? You don't have it, you don't have it. You can't muster this up. If you don't have it, you just need to grow up spiritually. If your desire is to grow up spiritually, you've got to be a part of a local assembly. I mean, just the desire to grow up spiritually and be positive towards doctrine is just going to make this whole thing fall into place. Because if I'm going to be positive towards doctrine, I'm going to be involved in a local assembly or a part of a local assembly, even if I'm online and not face-to-face. And therefore, I'm going to grow up spiritually. Therefore, I'm going to develop God's love. Therefore, this will be a part of me. Sorry, this one can't clear up tonight. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love. This word for sincere is the same exact word that's used in Romans 12:9 that is translated hypocrisy. I'm sorry, without hypocrisy. So the same word that's translated without hypocrisy is here translated sincere. And here it is used for what? Love of the brethren. That's one word in the Greek, Philadelphia. So we have a unhypocritical Philadelphia as well as in Romans 12:9 an unhypocritical agape love. And again, this same word meaning to put on a mask. All right, I'm supposed to like the people in church, so I go to church and I put on the mask. Well, you know, we appreciate you being nice, even if you don't like people. But, I mean, to fake the love is silly. It's absolutely silly. If you don't have it, you can do what the Solomon wrote in Proverbs, is to keep your mouth closed and be thought wise. You know, if the person's always very quiet, they must be very smart. You know what I mean? Like, rather than open your mouth and say something that is of not love, then close. And just wait to grow up. And as we grow up, we will develop this. Again, it's commanded. And then he says, fervently love, which is agape love, one another from the heart. And so he's, again, look at the verse is, since you have in obedience to the what? Truth. This word for purified is to cleanse. Cleansing my soul from what? Well, the wrong thinking that I brought into the Christian way of life. The independence, the self-absorption, the demand for justice, the demand to be recognized, whatever it is. That has been purified by what? By doctrine, by the truth. And that leads to a sincere love of the brethren and a fervent love for one another. This word fervently means just exactly that, fervent. This means not a lazy apathetic, but fervent. So, Philadelphia is also a virtue that Christians must cultivate. 2 Peter 1:7, and therefore it is not of attraction or emotion, though these can result as responses. And I say that last part because emotion is supposed to be a responder. So we're not run by emotion, but it's okay to be emotional. There's nothing wrong with that. It's part of your soul. But emotion should always be a responder to thought. In amongst positive believers, you're going to cultivate the greatest relationships in life. Absolutely. It may be one or two, maybe more, I don't know. But it's generally going to be, you know, whoever, whatever is going to be a tremendous cultivated relationship. But this love is not just within those that you have an emotional response to it. Because, you know, I may have this love for others and there's affection and attraction as well. In other words, whether it's best friends or a romance occurs or something like that. But that does not neglect from the fact that this Philadelphia is supposed to be a virtue for all members of the body of Christ. It's listed in a list. Listed in a list. That's stupid. It's listed in 2 Peter 1:7 out of a list of seven virtues. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, please, verse 5. Almost done, just a few minutes. You're almost there. 2 Peter 1:5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now moral excellence is one word. It is arete in the Greek, and it means virtue. So moral excellence is virtue. The King James translates it virtue. And in your moral excellence, or in your virtue, knowledge, which is gnosis. So again, we'll go back to the beginning. There's one, the word here for supply, the Greek word is epikorigeo. If you may have been under that teaching, under both McLaughlin taught that and Colonel Thieme, that the epikorigeo was the one who supplied the money for the chorus in Greek drama. And so every Greek drama had to have their own chorus. Most people couldn't hear what the actors were saying, so the chorus would sing what was going on. So you needed a chorus. But you know, they had to be supported, and they had to be, you had to pay them to practice. You know, they had to be paid. And so there was one guy, if he was going to produce the show, he was a producer, he was called the epikorigeo. The word chorus is in there. He'd supply them with what they needed. And so what has been done here, and rightfully so, is that there are seven virtues listed here. And out of this list of seven, that's the chorus. We have a chorus of seven. And that virtue is being supplied by our epikorigeo. And that is, of course, God. Through His Word and His Spirit, He is supplying us with this. So He says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply, that's epikorigeo, virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge. And in your knowledge, and knowledge alone without the help of God means nothing to me. So that, again, God the Holy Spirit is in view. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. That's our old friend hupomeno. Hupomeno means to remain under it. This is going to be used again in Romans 12, to remain under the pressure until God delivers. Without defending yourself, without having to be right all the time, and without with applying truth and being in rest and all of it, while under the pressure, waiting for God to deliver. That's your perseverance. Now, that comes from divine power. And in your perseverance, godliness. Godliness, eusebia, is the Greek word. It means to be well-devoted. Well devoted to, well, you got to be devoted to something. Here, obviously, it's devotion to the will of God. So it is living the spiritual life. And in your well devotedness or your godliness, Philadelphia, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love, which is agape love. And then he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither barren. The word really is barren. It means like Sarah could not have a child. It means a barren womb. It means no birth, no coming forth. And so useless is okay, but it kind of takes away from the picture of the word. Barren meaning I'm not producing anything. There's no practical production in my life if I don't develop virtue. In other words, grow up spiritually. We all know that. But it's here, it says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, meaning that I haven't started falling backwards. Because he's going to say here, if they are, I'm never going to stumble. What he means is never going to stumble. He means that you will not fall into reversionism or fall backward. So again, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge, epinosis knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says here, a believer who is not growing is idle, barren, and unfruitful. Their position in Christ is not producing anything spiritually practical in life. It's not a life of being a theologian or having a head full of knowledge. It's a life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a life. There's when he predicted the coming of the Spirit, he said, from your belly shall flow rivers of living water. So there's a production. Now the vine, the branch abides in the vine so that we will bear much fruit. This is your Father's will, that you bear much fruit. And that's what's in view here. The fruit here listed You know, is some of them are very similar. You got self-control here. You got perseverance, which is much like patience. It's not the same word in Ephesians 5:22, which is the fruit of the Spirit verse. But there's many similarities. You know, godliness, Paul writes in Galatians 5, he writes goodness. They're very close in terms of the many synonyms here to fruit production. So it's not who we are in personality or talent that is important. But please notice that the fruit comes from the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it doesn't matter who I am. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much talent I have, what my personality is like, whether I'm outgoing or I'm not, whether I'm loud or quiet, whatever. Gender, IQ, none of it matters. What matters is the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beyond the gospel, gospel included. But who is he? What is he doing? What's his victory? What conflict is he in? All of it. The church is his body. So to know him is to know the church, because he's the head, we're the body, and so on. And so the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ transforms us, no matter who we are, into the image of him, which treasure produces tremendous returns for his glory, to which we share. And so the blessings that come, if, you know, the king's going to entrust you with amazing blessing, well, it requires a certain character. Now, call it capacity. It's the same thing I'm talking about. But since here, the impetus of this, and again, under brotherly love being listed here as a virtue, and therefore it is part of character. That means it's not a mushy-gushy emotional human love. That's not virtuous. Virtue is one who sees the fact that you are a fellow brother or sister in Christ, that you possess the very righteousness of God as I do, that we have a destiny in heaven, that you have a spiritual gift and you have a ministry, and that I'm commanded in Galatians 6:2 to bear your burdens when possible, and that my ministry contributes to the body as a whole, therefore it contributes to your ministry. And I can't grow up with other people's without other people's ministries. Everybody's replaceable, but ministries are not. And I recognize all of that. There's a certain prosperity and blessing that comes with a love for the brethren. There's certain benefits to that and tremendous blessings to that. But I will only know those blessings and benefits when I develop a Christ-like character. And with that, I can be entrusted with such divine blessings as brotherly love. It's a divine blessing to me, to the one who's using it. Is any one of these virtues not a contributor to your own happiness? They all are. And also, they are a help to the ministry of others. And so, is this the last verse here? No, but I'll close with this one. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. And short-sighted here means, of course, you got blind. If you're blind, you're short-sighted, right? You can't see at all. But he means two different things here. Blind meaning like no understanding of the truth whatsoever or who he is in Christ. And short-sighted means I can't see far. And if I can't see far, it means that I can only see near and that everything in my life is about me, my world, my sphere, everything that affects me. I think, how does that affect me? How does he or she affect me? It's all about me. And that's what short-sightedness is. It's a beautiful word. It means to just see the earthly around you. And we're told, we read it last night in Colossians 3, that you are to seek. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated in heavenly places. Your life is hid with Christ. Keep seeking the things above. Now that's far, right? But of course, I'm not looking up to see that. I'm looking here. And I look to here, I'm looking at the deep things of God. Deep things, not superficial stuff. Deep things. And the deep things require farsightedness, not short-sightedness. And short-sightedness means that my eyes never go beyond myself. And I therefore would miss out on all these things. And that's why he says here, Anyone who lacks these qualities is short-sighted. And we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And we do thank you for your word, who is challenging us and also contributing to us, Father, tremendous truths. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name, amen.